Well, I encourage you to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 16. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, but we will probably only get to verse 19 in our expositional study of this text. So again, that's Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And as you're looking that up in your Bibles, let me just share with you, it was about 8 years ago, in fact, it was in January, maybe even 8 years ago this weekend, that the staff, the senior staff at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, we went to a prayer conference that was in Wisconsin, and it was a great time. It was formerly Northland University, but I remember we took a break, and we were sitting around a table, and there was four of us from Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, so three other staff members besides me, and there was also someone from a different church who was sitting with us. And there were people from all kinds of different fundamentalist churches from across the nation that were there. But there's the person that we had just met, and we were talking with him, and he made the comment about a concern that he had because of the lack of spirituality that was in the churches today. And I was about to agree with him, but then he kind of went on and he talked about why he believed in that lack of spirituality. And he pointed to the three other staff members that were from Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And these three staff members, they had goatees. You know, they were well-trimmed goatees. And he said, you know, just a few years ago, it would be entirely inappropriate for someone to come to a conference like this with facial hair. And we really didn't know what to say to that. But I have to admit, you know, even though I thought that was really, really, really strange, you know, I was thinking, well, I'm cleanly shaven, you know, I must be just like really super spiritual, according to this person. But then just as I was about to think that, he pointed at me and he says, and you are wearing wired glasses. Now, just so that you understand the context of that is, in some circles at one time, it was believed that if you wore wired glasses, that associated you with intellectual liberalism. And so wearing wired glasses was kind of going down the slippery slope of denying the fundamentals of the faith. Now, these examples might seem kind of silly, but they underline a troubling false teaching that has infiltrated the church since the very beginning. And it is a false teaching that measures spirituality by how you look, or what you wear, or how you keep certain man-made rules, or how you perform in the flesh. It's all about human performance and the externals. And the problem is very serious, because as soon as you start to measure spirituality based on human performance, it's not just that you are going down the slippery slope, but it's that you've already hit rock bottom of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, those aren't my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. That's exactly what he said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He called it a perversion of the gospel. And unfortunately, this human performance-based spirituality is not something that was peculiar to the early church. It is something that is very alive and well today. In fact, I came across a survey. It was a survey that was done by the George Barna Research Group. And a question that was asked was, do you believe the Christian life is all about doing our best in our own efforts to keep a list of rules and regulations, or a list of commands? 57% of church goers said they strongly agreed with that statement. And that's exactly the viewpoint that Paul is warning us against, both in this text, and by the way, it's a warning that he gives in many of his letters. In fact, he wrote an entire letter regarding this topic. It's called the Letter to the Galatians. And what he warns us against is the false teaching that is oftentimes referred to as legalism. Now, let me be clear. The word legalism does not actually appear in the scriptures, but it is a word that has been coined by Christians to describe what is clearly warned against in scriptures. And the reason why Paul so adamantly warns us against this false teaching is because it is a system that kills faith, destroys hope, and robs people from their joy. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Today, as we look at this text in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, what we're going to define legalism, and we're also going to talk about the dangers of legalism. Now, this is going to be part one of, I'll say a part two series, but I've said that before, and it ends up being a part three or a part four part series. So we'll see what the Lord has for us. But next week, we're going to be dealing with how to address legalism in our own hearts, in our own lives. And how is it that we make sure that freedom from legalism doesn't equal license to sin? Where's the balance that is there? Now, given that it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Colossians and we went through Christmas and I went to Florida, very warm weather, by the way, and Jeff was with us. But given that it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Colossians, let me briefly review with you where we've been, particularly in chapter 2, because it's important to understand where we've been, to understand why Paul is going here and why he's addressing this issue of legalism. And by way of reminder, the book of Colossians is all about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. That's the theme of the book of Colossians. He alone is sufficient to save you, to remove the sin and to remove the dysfunction in your life. Christ alone, he's the one that's sufficient to renew you and to restore you and to allow you to have a relationship with God. That's what Paul has been talking about. And our relationship with God allows us to experience the abundant life of knowing that he's got a plan and he's got a purpose for you. And he's prepared for you a place in eternity. And then what Paul does is starting in chapter 2, really in verse 8, is he begins to warn us about what can keep us from experiencing that abundant life that God so much desires for you and God so much desires for me. And what he says in chapter 2, verse 8, I'm going to kind of paraphrase this a little bit, but he says, "Don't let anyone cheat you through false philosophy and empty deceit out of this life-changing relationship that God desires to have with you. Don't let anyone cheat you out of that." And then what Paul does in chapter 2, verse 16, to really the end of the chapter, is he goes into specifics about this empty deceit, about this false philosophy that he's so concerned about, that which keeps us from experiencing the abundant life. And so let's read through this text through the end of the chapter, and then we'll kind of unpack this verse by verse and see what Paul has to say here. Paul begins by saying in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knitted together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I want to start, before we even unpack this, by trying to develop a definition of legalism. Because, as I said, legalism is not a word that is used in the New Testament, though it's clearly described in the New Testament. And it is one of those words that is oftentimes thrown about and can oftentimes be misused. It's easy to accuse someone of legalism. And so I actually want to start, as we define legalism, of talking about what legalism is not. See, legalism is not having, obeying, or advocating the following of rules or commandments. That in and of itself is not legalism. Let me repeat that. Having, obeying, or advocating the following of rules or commandments is not in and of itself legalism. Sometimes I've been accused of being legalistic because, you know, I preach or I encourage the following of Christ's commands. You know, Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the Mosaic law. But in the New Testament, there are all kinds of commands that we are given. And God has given us those commands because he loves us. See, I've sometimes given the analogy of the fallen world that we live in, of this fallen life that we live in, is that of a windy mountain road. And there are 1,000-foot drops. And you know what? When you go off the road, it is painful down there. And so what God says is, I want to help you because I love you. And he puts guardrails on that windy road of life in order to protect us. These guardrails that are called commandments. But these guardrails, these commandments, it's not all about God who says, look, here are the rules. Now keep the rules and memorize all the stuff or else. It's not what it's about. Rather, it's about a God who says, my will for you is to have a better, deeper, and richer life than you could ever imagine. And God says, I want, you know, I've got these commandments for you. I've got these guard rules for you. I don't want you to be involved in pornography and I don't want you to be involved in adultery because I want you to enjoy a healthy and fulfilling relationship with your spouse. Or if you're not married, with your future spouse. And God gives us commands like put off anger and bitterness. And he does that because he says, I don't want those things to tear you apart. Rather, I want you to experience the joy and fulfillment. That's what my will for you is. And here are some guardrails. Here are some commandments so that you can experience my will for you. There's nothing legalistic about that. But here's where it becomes legalism. When rules and regulations, whether they be man-made rules or even scriptural commandments, when they are used as a fleshly attempt to either gain favor with God or impress man, that's legalism. In fact, let me repeat that. I encourage you to even write this down in your notes that are in the bulletin. Had I thought ahead, I would have had Melanie write this in the bulletin, but I didn't. And so I'm sorry it's not there. But I encourage you to write these down. I'll repeat it once again, and it'll be up here for a while. Legalism is when the following of rules, regulations, or commandments is used as a fleshly attempt to either gain favor with God or to impress man. Let me say that one more time. Legalism is when the following of rules, regulations, or commandments is used as a fleshly attempt to either gain favor with God or to impress man. Now, with that definition in mind, frankly, the external acts of one who is a legalist and one who just simply loves Jesus may look a lot the same sometimes. I mean, both the legalist and the one who loves Jesus, they both may decide, you know what? I'm going to spend an hour today of reading the scriptures and an hour a day in prayer. They may make that decision. They may both attend the same amount of church services. They may both be part of the same ministry. Both of them may choose to even do certain extra biblical things. Like, for example, both of them may choose to abstain from alcohol. So then what is the difference in between the legalist and the one who simply loves Jesus? Well, the legalist is doing those things because they are trying to earn or enhance their relationship with God. Let me say that again. The legalist is doing those things because they are trying to earn or enhance their relationship with God. But the one who simply loves God, who simply loves Jesus, recognize that it's due to Christ's work on the cross that they can never have a better relationship with God than they do right now. Because it's not about what they do or what they have done, but it's what Christ has done for them on the cross. And the legalist goes about this by being self-reliant. They're reliant on themselves.
Whereas the one who loves Christ recognized the need to be reliant on Jesus Christ and on the work of the Holy Spirit. See, legalism, it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the hands. Charles Swindoll, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, gives what I think, it's an incomplete, but it's a very good definition of legalism. He says, legalism is an attitude or a mentality based on pride. It is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting one's self. In so many words, legalism says, I do this or I don't do that, and therefore I am pleasing to God. And so now that we've taken some time to define a little bit, let's unpack what Paul says. First of all, as I mentioned, we don't get it necessarily in Colossians, but in Galatians, Paul makes it very clear that legalism is a perversion of the gospel. We need to call it what it is. It is a sin, and it is a perversion of the gospel. And in the book of Colossians, he really lists why that's the case. And he begins by saying it judges based on human performance. It judges based on human performance. Take a look with me at verses 16 and 17. Paul says this. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Notice that this text begins with an important conjunction. It is the word so. And we've talked about those conjunctions. They are links in the chain of Paul's argument. And so in order to understand this text, it is important that we recognize what Paul had just told us. And by way of review, what Paul had said at the beginning of chapter 2 was that it is Christ who has made us alive. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has wiped out the requirements of the Old Testament law. And he has disarmed Satan and all of his cohorts who are our great accusers. And so what Paul is saying here is, so, or since Christ has done that for you, don't let anyone judge you based on human performance. Don't let anyone judge you based on what you eat or what you drink or what religious festivals that you participate. Don't anyone judge you out of human performance. Now, as I've stated before, these false teachers that were in Colossae, they had mixed together really kind of a strange concoction of two different religions. One was Judaism and the one was Gnosticism, which was kind of it was like a mysticism. And out of Judaism, particularly first century Judaism, it was very common to have this legalistic view that if you just did, you know, these certain things, and it wasn't necessarily all of the Mosaic law, but you know, if you just, you know, follow these rules and what you eat and what you drink and what religious festivals that you go to, then you are promised a better relationship with God. It was all about your works. And that's what these false teachers had taken from that. Now, you got to understand there are two strands of legalism, and both of which pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore both of which need to be avoided at all costs. The first strand of legalism uses human effort and human performance in order to judge one's salvation. The second strand uses human performance to judge spiritual growth. Paul says, let no one judge you of these things. The first strand attacks the free gift of salvation and damns the unbeliever by adding false requirements to their salvation. It says that you must receive Christ, plus be a good person, plus participate in these religious activities, plus, and you can just add on, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. It is very much a religion of ands. Receiving Christ and. And it is a false gospel that tacks on the requirements of human effort and self-reliance to what Christ has already done for us. And Paul forcefully speaks against this gospel of ands to the Galatians when he wrote this. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, the Bible is very clear that we are justified, meaning we are made right in the eyes of God by grace through faith alone. It's a free gift. And adding any kind of human effort or self-reliance to our salvation places a stake in the very heart of the gospel. And it's a total departure from the saving grace of God. And that's why Paul, he's so adamant against this that a few verses down in verse 9, he says, "And by the way, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." You know what that phrase, let him be accursed, means? Well, what Paul is saying is that anyone who preaches a false gospel of legalism should go to hell right now so that they don't deceive others into the fiery flames with their heresy. That's what Paul's saying. Human performance is not to be judged, is not to be a judge of one's salvation. Now, as noted before, the second strand of legalism uses human performance as a way to judge or to achieve spiritual growth. This strand of legalism oftentimes will recognize salvation by grace through faith alone. But then it says when it comes to sanctification or when it comes to spiritual growth, it says that that is based on human performance. It kind of moves us backwards. And those who advocate this strand of legalism will oftentimes give you a list of do's and don'ts in order to measure that kind of performance. And that's exactly what these false teachers in Colossae that were doing. They were saying, here's a list of do's and don'ts. You know, eat these things, drink these things, but don't eat or drink these things. And make sure you go to these particular festivals. Make sure you take part in these religious activities. And the difficulty with this view, besides the obvious of being completely unbiblical, is that it always leads to failure. And the reason is, just like salvation is not possible without a work of God, neither is your spiritual growth. You think you can grow without there being a work of God? What did Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 5? He says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Paul addressed this very, very forcefully in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul, I love Paul. He never minces words. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You're saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. So now you think you can just go on your own and, you know, follow this list of rules and don'ts in the flesh and then you'll be perfect? Obviously, there's some sarcasm here. The answer is clearly no, of course not. Of course, that's not possible. Spiritual growth can never be achieved through a self-reliance of try hard, try hard, try hard, fail, try hard, try hard, try hard, fail, try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit. True Christianity says you will experience spiritual growth when you stop trying to put on a performance of the flesh and when you start allowing the Holy Spirit to perform in you and through you. And that can only happen when you seek and serve Him, not out of pride, not out of legalism, not even out of obligation, but out of love. And a love that is only possible because of the immense love and the immense grace that God has already given you. See, at the root of legalism is an attempt to offer God the produce of our own hands. And what happens is we're kind of like Cain. Remember, Cain offered a offering to God that was based on the hard work that he had done as he tilled that ground and he bore fruit and he offered that fruit offering to God and it was unacceptable. Why was it unacceptable? Because it was the fruit of his own works. But we're just like Cain. We imagine that God is pleased with a harvest of human righteousness. But Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it warns us that all righteousness is like filthy rags. Paul says, don't let the false teachers judge you by their made up rules of do's and don'ts because they pervert the gospel of salvation. And they prevent you from spiritual growth. Even the legalists will say, if you do these things, you'll spiritually grow. The result is just the opposite. Legalism, the perversion of the gospel. Number two, it focuses on the externals. It focuses on the externals. When we look again at verses 16 and 17, these false teachers that were in Colossae, they had set themselves up as judges of spirituality that were based on certain aspects of the Mosaic law, external aspects of the law. They included some dietary regulations, as well as following a certain Jewish festival, such as the monthly moon festival, new moon festival, or the weekly Sabbath. And the original purpose of these particular laws, or of the Mosaic law as a whole, was, of course, to point to Jesus Christ. That's why Paul refers to this as a shadow of things to come. That's what the Mosaic law was. It was a shadow. It is meant to be a shadow of Jesus Christ, of the one who would fulfill the law. But just like a shadow has no substance to it, neither does the law. The law had no substance to it. It's Jesus Christ who is the substance. The substance is Christ. And true spirituality comes from a relationship with Christ, not a relationship with the law. The problem was that the false teachers in Colossae were using portions of the law, such as dietary regulations and the celebration of certain rituals, as external markers for true spirituality. And by the way, that wasn't just happening in the first century church. Today, in America and all over the world, there are churches that do the same thing. We measure true spirituality based on how someone looks, how they dress, what kind of music they listen to, how many services they attend, or what kind of ministries they are part of, or, you know, just fill in the blanks, instead of measuring spirituality based on one's heart. And the problem with this is, as soon as we use external markers to define true spirituality, either for ourselves or for others, we put ourselves and we put others in a position where we're just going to start faking it. Because you know what? Who cares that I'm struggling with bitterness? Who cares that I'm struggling in my thought life? You're never going to know that anyways. I mean, you see me come in and I've got a tie on and I'm cleanly shaven. I'm not like those other Merrimack Valley Baptist, you know, staff members that have facial hair. Right. I got my Bible open. Right. We focus on the externals. And what happens is when we do that, we become no different than the Pharisees, who Jesus said, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. And instead of experiencing true spirituality, what happens is we experience a sort of pseudo-spirituality. And we never grow to be the kind of men and the kind of woman that God desires for us to be. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that God has prepared for you and for me works beforehand that we might walk in. He has prepared for us great things that He desires for us to do. He desires us to live a life in which we are walking with the Holy Spirit, in which we are experiencing His love and His grace. But we're never able to do that when we focus on the externals and we never focus on the issues of the heart. Legalism dangerously focuses on external things to indicate true righteousness and true spirituality. But the good news is that Christ has already made us righteous with the work that He did for us on the cross. He's already cleaned us of our sins. And He did this so that we could have a relationship with Him, a relationship that's not based on human works or human performance, a relationship that's not built on guilt, but a relationship that is built on grace. And ultimately, true spirituality is not about a self-effort or external appearances or religious activities. Rather, it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Legalism, the perversion of the gospel. Number three, it picks and chooses what to obey. Legalism picks and chooses what to obey. Isn't that interesting? If you look at verses 16 and 17, I think it's extraordinary, ironic for a legalist what's missing here, because there's a lot that's missing in their list of rules of do's and don'ts. Because if they were truthful about this, if they were truthful about obeying the Mosaic law, there are 613 commandments that are there. These guys were only focusing on two aspects of them. Wonder why. They don't really care about what you eat or you drink or certain religious, you know, activities or rituals. That there are 613 commandments that are there. Jesus deals with this same issue in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, which is actually, it's a parallel text to the Gospel of Luke, that text that Dave had read earlier, where he says, excuse me, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin," those are spices, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." These Pharisees, they prided themselves about keeping a portion of the law. And it was a portion in which they could show other people how super spiritual they were. Right? They would bring their tithes and their offerings so that everybody could see them. They even tithed their spices. And they wanted to make sure everybody saw it, because it's all about image. Right? It's all about, it gets back to the externals again. And Jesus says, but you neglected the more important portions of the law. You should have abided by them as well without neglecting what else I've given you. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, he tells us, you know, if you insist, he's speaking to those people who are arguing that, well, you need to abide by certain aspects of the Mosaic law. He says, if you insist of abiding by certain aspects of the Mosaic law, he says, you can't keep one part of the law, because if you just keep one part of the law, you are debtors to keep the whole law. James says the same thing. He says in James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all." So what happened to all of those other commandments? Why are the legalists saying, well, we ought to be doing those too? The answer is, it's far easier to judge someone by what they wear, how long their hair is, whether or not they have a tattoo, what kind of music they listen to, than it is to deal with our own sins of pride, of gossip, of bitterness, and of prejudice. And it is far easier to focus on the minors than it is to do the hard, spiritual-filled work of loving one another, of forgiving one another, and of being of the same mind towards one another. All of which, by the way, are New Testament commands. What happened to those? Legalism encourages majoring on the minors that can be seen externally and ignoring the majors, which are almost always going to be issues of the heart. Legalism, the perversion of the gospel. Number four, Paul preaches against this because it stems from pride. Stems from pride. Verse 18, he says, "Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Verse 18 begins with a reminder, let no one cheat you out of your reward. Let no one cheat you from having a vibrant, spirit-filled, life-transforming relationship with God. And then Paul says why it is that legalism does that. He says, because legalism is based on something that does not come from God, but rather something that stems from pride. It is a sin that stems from sin. It says these legalists, they delighted in their own humility. They were happily humble. They went around and they told everybody, "Isn't it great how humble I am?" They were prideful about their humility. Doesn't sound very humble, does it? That's why this is actually called a false humility. And then it goes on to say, and they worshipped angels. Now, you might say, well, where does that come from? Where does this worshiping of angels come from? Well, as I mentioned, these particular false teachers, they not only were influenced by Judaism, but they were also influenced by Gnosticism. And part of Gnosticism was a belief. And in fact, this is verified by historians that were in Colossians, that this was a common belief at that time. But it was a belief that you would have a closer relationship with God if you had the angels as your mediator. Now, the Bible says there's only one mediator to God, and that is Jesus Christ. But these legalists somehow miss that. And so that they worship the angels. They were very proud about that. In fact, it says that they were intruding into things that were which he has not seen. In other words, they claim to have these visions, no doubt visions of angels. And they said because they had these visions, they were more spiritual than the rest of everybody was. They were super spiritual. They had this relationship with the angels. They worshiped them. Now, the problem is the Bible is very clear. We are not to worship angels. Remember John in the book of Revelation? The angel comes to John and John's immediate reaction is to kneel down. And the angel says, John, what do you think you're doing? You're not to worship me. You're to worship God and God alone. That salient point was missed on the legalists. You might ask why. Well, I would suggest to you that in the self-absorption of legalism, sometimes that can be so blinding that the important points get missed. Why? Because they were so vainly puffed up in pride by their fleshly minds. As I stated before, legalism is an attitude or a mentality that is based on pride. It is an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself. See, it is pride that says we are better than others because of what we've done or who we are or what we've done or what we don't do. It is pride that causes us to cling to the man-made rules that we keep by our own self-effort for salvation and Christian living. The problem is when we do that, it's an extraordinary failure. Pursuing holiness and spiritual growth requires the opposite of pride. It requires that we repent from all reliance on ourselves and even on our human wisdom, that we would fully surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit, and only then are we able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now, next, what Paul does is he talks about one of the most dangerous aspects of legalism. And this is one of the most dangerous aspects of legalism for the very reason that legalism stems from pride. And that aspect is that legalism draws us away from Christ. You would think it would do just the opposite. I mean, if I'm following these rules and regulations, shouldn't it draw? It draws us away from Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. Remember, there's the word and so he's just talking about, you know, these people, they were puffed up in their own fleshly minds. They were prideful. And not only that, but they were not holding fast to the head, Christ. They weren't holding fast to Christ. They were drawn away from him. From whom all the body, nourished and knitted together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. See, Christ is referred to the head not only because he is supreme and he is sovereign over the church, but he's also referred to the head because he is the source of real spiritual life and real spiritual growth that flows to the body or the church. Paul here uses the metaphor as Christ is head and the church of the body to explain that a community in which each member holds firmly to Christ as the head and ministers to one another according to the spiritual gift that they've been given will grow and thrive and will become more and more like Christ. They will experience spiritual growth and an increase that is only from God. But that only happens when you get your nourishment from Christ. It doesn't happen when you get your nourishment from rules or regulations or you get your nourishment from the law. And what these false teachers had done is they had pridefully made an idol out of their own works of keeping certain commandments. And instead of Christ becoming their head, their list of rules and regulations became their head. And instead of looking to Christ for their nourishment so that they could grow and thrive in the faith, they looked to their own rules and regulations for nourishment. Essentially, what they had done is they had made their own list of rules and regulations the ends instead of the means, as they worshiped not Christ, but the shadow of Christ. And what happened is they drew away from Christ as the sufficiency in all things because they found their sufficiency in themselves and in their law. Brothers and sisters, God desires for you to be alive in Him. He desires for you a life in which you will fully thrive in His grace and His love so that you can do the works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. This isn't an issue of not doing good work. God has prepared for you good work specifically for you to do. But you can only experience that kind of life in which you're thriving in God's grace and God's love. And those kind of works are only possible when you recognize that you have no sufficiency in yourself, that it requires the all-sufficiency of Christ. You will never experience the kind of life that God desires for you through a self-regimen of try hard, try hard, try hard, fail, try hard, try hard, try hard, fail. You never will. There'll always be failure. You will only experience the kind of life that God desires for you when you recognize the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you say, you know, you've talked a lot about the importance of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, of being sufficient in Jesus Christ for all those things. I don't really know what that means. How do I have a relationship with Christ? Maybe you're here today and you came from a background where you thought that, you know, salvation was something that, you know, if you did these certain things or, you know, if you didn't do these certain things, that meant that maybe you were going to heaven. It's not about that. It's about a gift that you've been already given and you receiving that gift, that you might experience eternal life and that you might experience that kind of relationship with Him in which you can thrive in His love and His grace. I want to share with you right now how you can have that relationship. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace," that word grace means gift. This is something that has been freely given to you. You don't purchase it. It's not if you do this and this will happen. It's something that's freely given to you. "By grace you have been saved." Some people might ask the question, well, why do I need to be saved? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I'm here at church. I'm listening to you, right? The Bible is very clear that all of us in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our self-righteousness, our pride, and even in our legalism, we've come short of the glory of God. We've come short of who God is. God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not. And because of that, we're naturally, you know, philosophically, we are separated from who God is. And the Bible goes on to say that there's results of that. It says there's wages for our sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says the wages for sin is death. And it's not talking about a physical death there, but it's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Something that is necessarily because of who God is and because of who we're not. But that's not God's desire for you, and it's not God's desire for me. And so it goes on to say in that very same verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much and He loved me so much that He gave His only Son to die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. He died that we might live. But we need to receive that gift. We don't work for the gift, but just like a gift that's given to you, you know, on Christmas, you need to receive the gift. So how do you receive that gift? You receive the gift through faith. That's how we say, "I accept it." That word faith means trust. And it means to place your trust in who Jesus Christ is, that He is the God who has conquered death by rising from the dead, and in what He has done, that what He did on that cross for you and for me, that was enough so that we might be saved, so that we might have a relationship with Him, so that we might experience eternal life. Paul goes on to say, this is not something that's of ourselves. It's not based on following a list of do's and don'ts. It's not making sure I go to this amount of services so that I can be saved or I've done whatever it is. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is simply something that is done by grace alone. It is a free gift. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to encourage you and I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. In fact, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your inerrant word. And as we look at these warnings, I pray that we would heed these warnings, that we might experience the kind of abundant life that you desire for us to have, that we might do the works that you have prepared before us to walk in. And Lord, I recognize there may be some here today that have not yet placed their trust in Christ alone. My prayer is that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're out here this morning and that's you. You were under the impression, or you may have even been taught, that there were certain things that you needed to do in order to go to heaven. You may have been taught that, you know, there were certain works, certain religious acts. The Bible makes it very clear. This is a free gift that is given to us through the work of Jesus Christ, and you just need to receive that gift. I encourage you to receive that right now. In fact, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Now, let me make it very clear. Prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, and my deeds that I have fallen short of who you are. My pride and my selfishness and my bitterness, maybe it's even in my legalism, I've fallen short of your glory. But I am so thankful for what you did for me on that cross. I'm so thankful that you died that I might live. And even now, I place my trust in who you are. That you are the God who has conquered death that I might live. And in what you've done on that cross as you saved even me from my sins. And right now, I place my trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close, just a few things. Number one, if you have a question about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, how it is that you can have the assurance of salvation, I encourage you to either come see me or go see one of the guys that are over by the windows. They'd be happy to share with you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're interested in church membership, go and see them as well, and they can help you with that. A couple other just very quick announcements. Number one, next week we're going to be celebrating believers' baptism. We have someone who's already come forward that wants to be baptized. And so if you've placed your trust in Christ, you're a believer, and you're interested in taking that next step of baptism. Baptism, it's a way of just communicating the salvation, that gift that you've received. And I encourage you, if the Lord's placing that in your heart, that you just contact us in the office, and I'd be glad to talk to you about that, and we'll get that set up for you as well. Remind you of life groups. I know for most life groups, this is their second session. If you're not part of a life group, I encourage you to be a part of one. Go online, www.mbbc.org, and there's a list of the life groups that are there, and I just encourage you to sign up, because that's just so important in encouraging and exhorting one another. And then lastly, if you are a guest and you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, I encourage you to just, Mina, would you raise your hand over there? She has prepared for us some snacks, and it's an opportunity for us to get to know you and for you to get to know us a little bit. So I encourage you, as everybody's going that way, that you head over that way. Let me just pray with you one more time. Lord, I'm just so thankful for the church, for the opportunity for us to gather together, to fellowship, to learn your word, and to worship you. And I pray for this congregation even right now, that as they go out, that they would recognize that what they have been given, it's a gift. Lord, and help us to have the right hearts. Help us to have the right hearts of not doing things out of pride or out of legalism, but doing things because we love you and we know that you care for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be dismissed.